Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. We've spent the past 2 weeks talking about the question, what is the church? 2 weeks ago, Keith Edwards talked to us about the idea of the church being the bride of Christ and how that means that we as the bride of Christ need to love and submit to Jesus as the church. Last week, Aaron preached from John 15 about how we as the church are the branches in the vine of Christ and how we need to remain in Christ, abide in Christ, and stay plugged into Him and what He's doing. Today we're going to talk about the third thing that we're going to talk about in this series, What is the Church? Is the idea that, if you've been following along in your reading plan, you'll know this is coming, that the church is the temple of God. That's a theme that you're going to see all the way throughout the New Testament. You're going to see it all the way throughout the Scriptures. And there's a lot of implications about that. The one that we're going to focus on today, though, we could have gone a lot of different ways with this, but the one we're going to focus on today is the idea that as the temple of the living God, we as a church need to be unified to one another. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but unity is something that we've been harping on you guys for a while. We talk about how we need to know each other and build into each other's lives. We need to deal with conflict when it comes up and forgive one another. We've been encouraging you to get involved in small groups as one way of facilitating that unity and community of going deep. And I think for the most part, you know, it's something that we're working on as a church. We're getting there. We're starting to dig into one another. We're starting to get to know each other. We're starting to deal with conflict. But it's something that we can continue to work on. It's something that we still need to be encouraged with. It's something that we still need to get outside of ourselves a little bit when we come to church and think about who's here that I can encourage this week. I mean, just asking the question, if you were to get up from where you were sitting today and sit on the opposite side of the church, how many people over there would you know? And maybe would you end up sitting next to somebody that you know but you don't like? Let's be honest, there are people in the church that we don't like sometimes, right? And even with the people that you are sitting with, the people that you are near, how have you encouraged them in their faith this week? Has your relationship with them gone beyond familial or friendship, or maybe you even haven't seen each other since last Sunday or since prayer meeting on Wednesday? But have you used the Holy Spirit in your life to encourage the faith of the people that you are connected to in church? Right? That's what unity is. It's not just being friendly with everybody. It's about remembering that we have something in common and we are supposed to encourage one another. My sister, I'm the oldest of five children in my family. My sister Carolyn and I, she's the next one down. She's 2.5 years younger than me. When we were teenagers, we fought all the time. All the time. Just always were at each other's throats fighting. Just nattering at each other, and she liked to boss me around, and I liked to annoy her, as a good big brother should do. And we were always getting in trouble with our parents, just saying, why can't you guys learn to get along? Why can't you guys stop fighting and learn to get along? Why can't you appreciate your brother and sister? Why can't you stop it? You know, we're always in trouble for fighting. And the thing was, though, that my parents' discipline could not force us to have unity. They couldn't demand that we get along and it worked. The best thing that they're demanding that we get along could do is to make us quiet about the fact that we didn't like each other very much. Right? For a few years in high school, we just didn't really do stuff together. We lived in the same house, we went to the same church, went to the same high school, but I sat in the back of the bus on the way there and she sat in the front of the bus, and you know, we just didn't interact a whole lot. I didn't hate her or anything. We just didn't have a lot in common, and we weren't unified as a brother and sister. And thankfully, we've outgrown that. But how do we make this unity thing happen? I can't come to you and say, hey, that person that you don't like very much, you need to like them. I can't make you do that. Just like my parents couldn't make me get along with my sister. But the funny thing about my relationship with my sister is every once in a while the two of us would have a moment of clarity. One day she came to me and she said, "There's a boy on the school bus that's bothering me. He won't leave me alone. He keeps trying to talk to me and it's kind of creeping me out." Now, usually I completely ignored her on the school bus and sat on as far away from her as I could. But when she told me that, I spent the next week sitting next to her and staring down whatever boy came near. Right? Like that was what I did. Because at that moment, there was something about my relationship with my sister that was important to me that I wanted to be there for her. If we're going to be unified as a church, we have to understand what is it that brings us together that's important to be together about. And this idea of disunity in the church and struggling to get together and come together as a church is not a new thing. It's not just a Toronto problem. It's not just a Forward problem. It's just not just a 21st or 20th century problem. It goes all the way back to the beginning. When the New Testament was written, the division in the church was deep. The Jewish Christians didn't get along with the Gentile Christians, the people who weren't Jewish, right? There was a deep rift between these two groups of Christians in the church. And they really struggled with each other. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of the letter to the Ephesians, which we're going to look at today, spent a good portion of his career as an apostle and a missionary dealing with this issue of the division between the Jewish people and the Gentile people in the church. Spent a long time speaking into that issue and trying to get them to come together and understand that there shouldn't be this division there. The letter to Ephesians that Paul wrote, a lot of scholars think that it wasn't written just for that church, but it was actually written to all the churches sort of in the surrounding area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So to them as the church of the Ephesians, but also to the churches sort of all around. These churches would have been made up mostly of Gentile believers because it was in Turkey or Asia Minor. But there would have been Jewish believers who had migrated away from the persecution in Jerusalem and lived in these cities as well. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians probably from jail in Rome. And he wrote it to them to encourage them in the things of the faith, understanding what it really means to be Christians, to be redeemed by Christ, and to be part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, that we're looking at today, he starts off the beginning of the chapter talking about who we were before we knew Christ, that we were dead in our sins, that we deserved God's wrath, but God came and he made a difference. And one of the most famous verses that if you're ever involved in Awana or anything like that as a kid, that you probably had to memorize is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." That's in the context of that idea of who we used to be as before we knew Christ, and then what God has done in our lives through Christ as a result of his death on the cross. But that goes up to verse 10, and in verse 11, Paul shifts gears a little bit and starts addressing specifically the Gentiles. He says, "I'm going to talk to you Gentiles specifically now about who you were before Jesus." Right? And he goes in there, and he goes on about the division that they have with the Jewish people and how that's not it's something that we need to change and fix. And he says, basically, he comes to this conclusion that if you're going to be the church with these other Jewish believers, you're going to be the temple of God, is where he goes to at the end of it. But that means that you have to be unified with them. But the interesting thing that you notice in this passage is, nowhere in here does Paul ever say, "Hey, you must be unified with these other Christians." He doesn't say that. He doesn't make a demand of them or a command of them to be unified. In fact, the only command that he makes in this passage is to remember. He doesn't say to you, "I want you to go like those people. I want you to go be unified with them." He says, "I want you to remember something." Because, and here's the principle that we're going to pull out of this. If we are going to be unified as the church, if we're going to stand up and be the temple of the living God, and we'll explain what that means, it has to come from remembering three things. First of all, who we were before Christ. Second of all, we have to remember what Christ has done. And thirdly, we need to remember who we are now as a result of what Christ has done. So again, remember who we were before Christ, remember what Christ has done, and remember who we are now as a result of what Christ has done. So let's read this passage again, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Paul says, speaking to these Gentiles, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who are called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So let's stop there for a second. The first thing that Paul says is, I want you to remember. I don't know if you've noticed that right there. Verse 11, therefore remember. And then in verse 12, remember. He says, I want you to remember who you used to be. Okay? Before we get into what the passage says, there's a little bit of historical context that if you're going to get this, we really need to unpack it a little bit this morning before we dig into this a bit. This division between the Jews and the Gentiles was deep-seated and historical, right? Way back, starting with Abraham, God picked one family which grew into one nation in the world and says, you are going to be my special people. You are going to be my chosen people that I chose you out of all the other nations of the world, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And as that family of Abraham grew into a nation, we get to, you know, through the Egypt thing and into the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, God then says to them, as my people, I'm going to now dwell in your midst. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to live with you. And he said, if I'm going to live with you as a nation, I want you to build me a tabernacle. And later on, it became a permanent building, a temple in Jerusalem. And by permanent, it got broken a few times. So not super permanent, but more permanent than a tent. I want you to build me a dwelling place. And he gives them all these rules. If you ever read the second half of Exodus or Leviticus, there's all these laws and commands about what the temple and the tabernacle is going to look like, and how they're going to approach God as they worship Him. And he says, listen, if I'm going to dwell with you as my people, you just can't live however you want to. And he gave them the law, a law full of commandments, and says, this is how you need to live if you're going to dwell in my presence. And in that law, you can break the law down basically into three kind of categories. There's a lot of commandments like, you shall not have any other gods before me, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, like the Ten Commandments. A lot of those, they're very just moral laws that are very easy to understand. Yeah, those are bad, we shouldn't do those, right? But then there's another category that are more legislative or judicial laws, and they all have to do with, like, if somebody steals from you, what is the punishment? Or, if you build a house with a flat roof, what's the zoning laws for having a wall around the top so someone doesn't fall off? Or, if there's a property dispute, what do you do? Or, if your neighbor's ox comes out and gores one of your servants, what's the penalty for them? There's all these kind of just judicial laws. Kind of like we in Canada have zoning laws and traffic laws and punitive laws. There's just these laws that are just as Israel exists as a nation. How do you kind of function? If the law gets broken, and how do you function as you're building things? And then there's a third category that has to do with how the people approach God and how they worship God and how they remember that they need to keep themselves holy as God's people. And these are all things like, if you're going to come to God, there's five different sacrifices that you have to do, and here's how they're done, and here's what their purpose is, and here's when they're done, and here's when you're not allowed to do them. And all kinds of things like that. The priest has to do this, and he has to burn the fat off the liver and sprinkle blood on your ear and your toe and your thumb. And it's just all kinds of lots and lots of details about approaching God. But there's also these laws in there that are really kind of confusing and have to do with symbolism of keeping Israel separate from the nations around them. Things like, you shouldn't wear clothes that are made out of two different kinds of material. Right? So anyone wearing a cotton polyester blend today is breaking that law, right? Or you shouldn't plant more than one kind of crop in one field. And all these rules were symbolism to Israel that you are supposed to be separate from the nations around you. You're supposed to not blend in with them so that you don't fall into their idolatry and sin. And the biggest symbol of this separation that God had made was a symbol of circumcision. He says, if you're going to follow me as my people, the males among you must be circumcised. As a sign of what the covenant that you have with me, right? And so the purpose of all of this law and rule that was there and cultural difference was because God wanted to show through the obedience of Israel His holiness and glory to all the nations. The point was, if you live differently and live holy in my presence, then the world around you will see who God is, and they'll come and they'll want to be like you, and they'll join you and they'll worship me. Right? And there are all these rules about if you want to follow God, you have to do these things. And it became like to the point of, if you disobey, you're cut off from your people. And even more than being cut off from your people, if God dwelt with the people, that meant you were cut off from the presence of God. And there are these rules about if you have a deformity or certain kinds of sickness like leprosy, you can't stand before God like that because God is too holy for that. That's sort of hard for us to stomach. But they would be cut off from the people and cut off from the presence of God. And if you were not Jewish, not an Israelite, also you were not able to just come to God because you had to come and become part of the Jewish nation, part of the Israelite nation, so that you could enter the presence of God. There were people from Egypt and from other nations who left behind their culture and sort of became culturally Israelite so that they could know God. But even they weren't allowed the same level of access to God that the Israelites were. There was this court on the outside of the temple called the Court of Gentiles. And that was as far as they could go into the temple. And there was this big wall around the outside, and only the Israelites were allowed to go within that. And then there's kind of concentric circles. Only priests were allowed to go in the next part, and then only the high priest once a year, and so on. Right? There's just these divisions between God and the people that if you were going to live for God, you had to follow. And the purpose, again, was for the people around Israel to see, if you're going to follow, if the Israelites followed God and lived holy before God, they would see the holiness and glory of God and turn to Him. The problem in history was that they never did that. The whole Old Testament is full of these stories of the Israelites disobeying God, becoming just like the nations around them, worshiping false gods, and committing all kinds of idolatry and sin. And it got so bad that if you know your Bible, you'll know that God sent Assyria and then Babylon to conquer His people and take them into captivity as a punishment for not obeying God, for not living in a holy way before Him. And they destroyed the temple and took the people away. And then decades later, God allowed them to come back and rebuild. And when they did, there were a group of people that said, we want to make sure that never happens to us again. We didn't take this seriously for generations and generations in our nation's history. So now we need to take this Old Testament, this Bible, and we need to memorize it. We need to make it a part of who we are. And we need to follow it fully and make sure that we figure out how to follow all these rules. And we need to withdraw from these other nations so that we don't become like them. And what started off, though, as a good thing, these people that wanted to follow God and do what they should have been doing all along, turned into legalism and racism. They started following the letter of the law and missing the point of the law, which was to love God and love other people. They became hateful and spiteful and arrogant. And they became racist against the other nations. And they hated the Gentiles. And I mean, if you read the New Testament, that's the context that is going on in Israel in the New Testament, with the Pharisees, who have developed out of this original intention of following God closely, have become self-righteous, arrogant, and racist against the other nations around them. And so, as the church started, there was this issue, this division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't like them back. And so, this is the context that Ephesians 2 is coming out of. Right? So as we look at Ephesians 2, keep that in mind, what we just talked about. I know there's a lot of information dumped right away, but it helps you to understand what's going on here. And Paul says, remember, Gentiles, before you became Christians, before you knew Jesus, you had six disadvantages, even over the Jewish people. Like, you didn't know Jesus, and you were cut off from God, and that was bad enough, but you were even a step back. You had this handicap that prevented you from getting to know God. He says, first of all, you were despised by God's chosen people. The Jewish people, for all their racism and legalism, they were the people that God chose to work through. And you were despised by them, so you had no way to know about God. He says, just by nature of who you were, in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is done by the body and by the hands of men. Remember that those people who consider their circumcision an important symbol, even though they missed what it was supposed to represent behind it. It was just a physical thing, and it didn't have anything to do with their relationship with God. They hated you because you were Gentiles. You were at a disadvantage because the people who were supposed to be telling you about God despised you. And so you were separate from Christ, it says in verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. So you didn't know about the Messiah. You didn't have the prophecies pointing to Jesus when he came. And when he came, you didn't know who he was. But you were also excluded from citizenship in Israel, right? You were not part of this nation that was God's chosen people. So you didn't have the opportunity to know about Jesus. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now, God made a covenant saying, through Israel, I'm going to bless all of the nations. I'm going to tell everybody about myself through you. But the Israelites didn't live up to that, didn't do what they were supposed to, and so all these nations didn't know about this covenant that God wanted to make to bless everybody. So he says to the Gentiles, you were foreigners to that. And therefore, you were without hope and without God in the world. You had no chance of knowing about God, and you were pantheists, paganists, polytheists, who didn't know the true God, and you were heading for hell. You deserved God's wrath, and there was no chance. That's who you were. We were all spiritually dead, it says at the beginning of Ephesians 2, but you guys had a special handicap. You were at a complete disadvantage. He says that to the Gentiles to help them to remember who they were, because if we remember who we were before Jesus, that helps with this issue of unity. Because when there's division anywhere, it's always caused by that person has a problem and I'm in the right. And if that person would stop behaving that way, we could get along. Right? When it was me and my sister, if she would stop bossing me around, I could be okay with her. Right? But the same thing was true that I just loved to annoy her. I just did everything I could to pick on her and make her life miserable for a long time. And I didn't see that as the problem, though. We tend to think of ourselves very highly, and we're arrogant. We lift ourselves up and put other people down. And Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, says, if you remember who you really are, all that stuff will go away. The playing field will level out, and you'll remember, I've got no reason to put myself up above anyone else. We are all sinners who are desperate need of God. Right? Some of you guys got saved later in life, and you remember what you were like, and you know what a disadvantage you had. And you know that how amazing it was that Christ saved you. Cling to that. Don't ever let that change in you. Don't ever forget that. For those of you who are like me, who were born into a Christian family and always were taught about Jesus and raised by Christian parents and became a Christian at a young age, it's a little bit harder for us to know the disadvantage that we were at beforehand. But all those blessings that I had in my life, I didn't deserve them. I didn't earn them. There are children born in the Himalayas and in northern India and Nepal who are born and die before the age of 10 of diarrhea, never having heard about Jesus. They live a miserable existence for 10 years and then go to hell. I'm not any more deserving of what I got than they are. I'm only here by the grace of God. And I don't understand how that works. And it's awful to me to think about there are people around the world like that. But I got to keep myself in perspective. Ephesians chapter 2 says that I was born in sin. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. That I followed after the lust of my own heart. And I deserved God's wrath. That's who I was before I became a Christian. And if I remember that, it's a lot harder to look down on other people. I'm nothing special. I'm only here by the grace of God. But we also need to remember that was then. Right? That's who we were before Christ. We also need to remember what Christ did for us. Look with me at verses 13 to 18. So remember that, but now in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near to the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul says, you were once far away from God, to the Gentiles and by extension to us. You were once far away from God. But Christ came and brought you near by what he did on the cross. There's a lot, so much in this passage, but it says, He Himself is our peace. And He's made the two groups into one. He's unified these people who were at war with each other, who were divided. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it says He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. That's a reference to that. Remember I mentioned that there was the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And then there was a big wall, and on the inside of that was the temple for the rest of the Jewish people. When the Jewish people rebuilt the temple after it had been destroyed, they wrote on the wall, the court of the Gentiles, in a couple of different languages so that it couldn't be missed. Let me just read the inscription that's there. No Gentile may enter within this barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself the blame for his death. They were so adamant that no non-Jewish person, no non-Israelite would go inside the rest of the temple that they had death threats written, inscribed, carved into the wall. A few years ago they had a display in Iran of, they did the Dead Sea Scrolls and a bunch of other Israelite history, and I actually saw that piece of rock. They actually found that in the rubble after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. I couldn't read it because it was in Greek, but it said, like, this is the rock, this is the one that said that. This wall was a meter and a half thick and really tall, and just, we do not want you in here with us. But what Paul's saying is Christ broke that wall down. He broke down that division between the Jews and the Gentiles. How did he do that? What did he do that broke down that division between the Jews and the Gentiles? In verse 15 it says this, He did it by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. This is one of the most troubling verses to me in the Bible because this says Jesus abolished the law. But if you've ever read the book of Matthew and you know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And it just seems like Paul is butting heads with what Jesus said and contradicting Jesus. But we know that Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, spoke with Jesus' authority. So the scripture cannot be divided like that. So obviously Paul and Jesus are not in opposition with each other. So what is Paul saying? And what was Jesus saying? Well, when Jesus came, He was accused over and over again of breaking the law. Because he didn't fall into this Pharisaical tradition of hating people and following the letter of the law and missing the point of loving people. And so he was constantly accused of being a lawbreaker. And Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fill it up in its fullest meaning. Do you think that you're righteous, that you're good before God because you can follow this written code? That your actions line up with what the Bible says? But let me ask you something. You've never murdered anybody? Okay, that's good. Have you hated anybody? Because that's murder on the inside. That's murder of your heart, and that's just as condemned. You've never committed adultery? Oh, that's great. Have you ever lusted after somebody? Because that's adultery on your heart. God's law wasn't meant just to be a thing to conform your actions to. It's supposed to point out to you how sinful you are. Right? The law is to show the glory and holiness of God, but it's also to show us that we cannot be good enough by our own efforts to please God. Because even if we can follow the actions of the law, our hearts are wicked and twisted. And the intentions of our hearts show us that we're still sinful. And so when Jesus said He didn't come to abolish the law, what He was saying was, I'm not encouraging you to sin. And I'm not encouraging you to throw out the Bible. But I do want to show you that this law is obsolete. It's not good enough to come into God's presence. It's never going to make you okay with God. I need to show you the fullness of the law. I need to fill it up and explain to you what you really need. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God made a covenant with Moses that had to do with the law, and then later He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. In Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, He says, you know, you have not done a good job of following the law. It hasn't worked, and you've defamed My name in front of the nations. You've dragged My name through the mud, and everyone doesn't think much about Me because of that. But now what I'm going to do as a result, He says in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jeremiah 31 is a parallel passage to that, and in that he says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Jesus is saying, following the law is never going to make you okay with God because you can't do it. Even if you can follow outwardly the commands, your heart is messed up and sinful. And this isn't a new message, right? God said beforehand, I'm going to change your heart to make you able to follow my law. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you so that you can follow me. I'm going to write my law onto your heart. When Jesus gave sacrificed himself on the cross, before that he had the Lord's Supper, and when he offered up the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. What he's saying is, I'm inaugurating with my sacrifice this new covenant. And something different is going to happen in my followers now, where I'm going to write their the law on their hearts, I'm going to put my spirit within them, and they're going to be able to follow me now, and it's going to be different. And so when Paul says, Jesus abolished the law, he's actually saying the same thing that Jesus said. Not that he said, don't follow God's commandments, not that he said, forget about the Bible, but this law is obsolete. It was never good enough to make you able to stand in God's presence. Look at your history. You became completely lawless, or you became legalistic and racist. You just couldn't do it. And that was part of the purpose, was to show you that your efforts aren't good enough. It's always been about faith. All the way back from Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Right? That is the basis of our relationship. And when Jesus came, he said, this law that caused division between you and the Gentiles is gone. It's still there. Still take the Bible seriously. But as far as coming to God now, it's written on your hearts. There's a new law. Romans 8 talks about what the law was unable to do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did by giving us the law of the Spirit. Right? We have a new law within us that allows us to follow God, the Spirit of God living in us, the law written on our hearts. And Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, when Christ died on the cross, and he took your sin, and he nailed it to the cross, and he reconciled you to God in his flesh, he made the law obsolete. He brought in this new covenant so the law is now written on your heart. But he didn't die once for the Jews and once for the Gentiles. He didn't die once for white people and once for black people. He didn't die once for men and once for women, once for people like me and people not like me. He died once for everybody. He reconciled us first to each other and then to God. He says, he did this for all of you, and you have this in common now. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Verse 16, in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And now we both have access to God through the Spirit, the Spirit that God has put inside of us if we're Christians. Right? Remember what Jesus has done for you. There are a lot of things that divide us as humans. Things that we enjoy, sports or art or studying and reading or whatever else. We tend to divide up along the things that we like in life, right? We divide up along social and economic things, people who have a lot of money and people who don't. We divide up along race and ethnicity. We divide up along people who like pews and people who like chairs. We divide up along people who just rub you the wrong way, right? Whatever there is in the world that divides us as people, it's just not important anymore. It's obsolete. It's out of the picture. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you've been unified by Christ's death on the cross. And anything that divided us, our efforts to get to God, our thinking that we are better than other people, it just doesn't matter anymore. We need to realize that if we're followers of Christ, we've been reconciled together to God. The hostility between us and God is gone. God's wrath that we deserved is no longer aiming at us. And we have that in common. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. The same Holy Spirit lives in each of us if we're followers of Jesus. We have a unity in that and access to the same God through that Spirit. And we desperately need one another to help us to live according to God's law. Because the law is written on our hearts, but we still love sinning. Right? We love to sin. We enjoy sinning. That's why we do it. And we need one another to say, no, don't follow that old way of life. Come back and look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb. Come and see what Jesus is like. We need one another to dig into each other's lives and point each other to Christ over and over again. We need that unity. So we need to remember what we were, who we were, remember what Christ has done, and then we need to remember who we are now as a result of what Christ has done. In verses 19 to 22, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul says the division is gone. You're now fellow citizens of heaven, no matter what your earthly citizenship is. You're members of God's household or family, no matter what family you come from, what your family was like, what your ethnicity is. We're part of a family together. We're going to talk about those things in detail in the weeks to come. So I'm not going to go into a lot of depth there, but understand what he's saying, that we are part of one nation, we are part of one family, we're unified. And then he says this, you're being built together to be a temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. If God dwelt in this tabernacle, in this temple, this building that got destroyed over and over again, now God's dwelling in us. He's put his Spirit into us, like the New Covenant predicted. And we together, not individually, we together are being built into the temple of God. So this building, this temple that we're supposed to be, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the Bible is our foundation. That we have to live in this unity according to the Bible. Unity isn't just unity for the sake of unity. We can't just say, oh, we're all together and we're all happy. If someone is not according to our foundation, then we don't have unity with them, right? There are some things in the Bible that are, you know, secondary and not as important, but if they don't believe the tenets of the gospel, the important parts of our faith, they're not part of this building, right? The gospel is the center of what we believe. And even more than that, our cornerstone is Jesus. When they were building a building back then, obviously the foundation is important, but the cornerstone is the beginning of this construction. It would be a big rock that the rest of the building would line up with. It would tell you, okay, here's what the walls are going to look like. And the walls would line up with this big square rock, and if the walls didn't, the building wouldn't be sturdy. It says Christ is the one who we need to align ourselves with, and if we don't, the building's going to fall over. Christ is the most important thing. Just like we talked about last week, he's the branch that we need to be plugged into as vines, or vine that we need to be plugged into as branches. He's the husband that we need to submit to as his bride. Christ is our cornerstone. And then he says, and you are being built together into this building. In the King James Version, if you are a King James person, it says that we're being fitly framed together. I don't usually go to the King James because I'm just not used to the language, but I think that term captures a little bit of what the original Greek is saying in here. It's not just the idea we're all just sort of prefab bricks that are being put on and it's easy, but we're unhewn rocks that don't like going together. You pile up a pile of unhewn rocks that falls over because they're not standard. They are uneven and they just don't stack well. But God is a master mason, is chipping off bits and pieces of us so that we fit together as this wall of the temple. When I used to live in New York, in a town called Ithaca, and down the street from me there was this guy who was building a wall on the edge. He had a corner property, and he was building this wall out of unhewn stones. And I saw him over the course of a few years build this beautiful straight wall around the corner of his property. And he didn't use any kind of mortar, didn't use any kind of cement. He just put the corners down and then made lines with string to follow that. And then he laid a foundation of these rocks, and he spent literally a couple of years just chipping away at rocks and trying to fit them in together, and made them fit so that the wall held together without any kind of cement. without any kind of mortar. And it was a beautiful, straight, perfect wall. But in order to get there, he had to work on those rocks to make them fit properly. What Paul's saying in here is, we have to be lined up with our cornerstone. We have to be laid on the foundation of the Bible. But then we need each other to chip off the rough edges that make us not want to stack. We need one another. The people that rub you the wrong way are rubbing off the rough edges on you. They're pointing you to Christ. They're, at the very least, teaching you patience, right? But they're also saying, remember who Jesus is. Get rid of this sin out of your life. And then we're being built together in this temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God on earth. It was the place that people came to meet God who didn't know Him. And it was a testimony to the nations around them. And Paul's saying in here, you Christians, with all the people around you who are different than you, that maybe you don't even like and can't get along with, are being built together into this temple. The dwelling place of God on earth. That people come to you, they can meet God. And people come to see you gathered together and getting along with people that you shouldn't get along with, and there's no earthly reason for you to get along with them, it'll have a testimony in your life. When we're divided, it's because we have a problem with someone else, and it comes down to thinking that we're better than them. We've already said that. I don't like this about them, and clearly I'm right, so I won't bother with them. But we've got to remember that we're not better than anyone else. We're all sinners who are only here by God's grace, and we're here together so that we can form together and align with Christ our cornerstone as we lay on the foundation of the Bible. If you and I refuse to remember the unity that Christ has achieved in us already, and we refuse to go deep with one another as a church, we'll be deficient as a temple. We're not going to be living up to what God wants for us. We won't align with our cornerstone properly, we won't sit properly on our foundation, and we won't show God's glory and holiness to the nations. The encouraging thing in here, guys, is that the hard work has already been done. Paul's not saying, and God's not saying, work hard to become unified. He's saying, Jesus already worked hard and you already are unified, so live that way. All we need to do is remember the truth and live according to that. And it's difficult, right? This is gonna require forgiving people who hurt you. Having hard conversations with someone about unresolved conflict or sin. It require you to maybe not sit in your traditional seat and get to know other people. It require you to be vulnerable with others, to show love, and maybe you get slapped down in return. And that's gonna be difficult. But when that is difficult, remember that Jesus forgave us at great cost to Himself. Jesus came to us to resolve conflict and sin. Jesus left His throne in heaven to be our servant. He became vulnerable and a human so that He could serve us and die for us. He showed us great love and we crucified Him for it. Anything that we experience in community, God's experience, Christ's experience, much more for us. And again, it gets easier when you have other people gathered around you trying to do the same thing, right? But in order to get there, we have to take these first steps of community, or take the next steps of community. I'm not asking you, and more importantly, God's Word isn't asking you to do something that's impossible. God's Word is asking you to remember what's already been done. Remember what Jesus did for us. He reached out to us in love to have community with us, and He was crushed for it. And that makes all the difference in the world for us. Just remember that, and He'll give you the grace. He'll give me the grace to be the church, to be the holy temple of God, the dwelling place of God in this world, where the people around us who don't know Christ can come and meet God and see His glory and holiness. Let's pray. Father, we come to You admitting that we can't do this on our own. We are far too self-centered to have the kind of unity that You talk about in the Bible. And we look to Your example. We ask for the help that that you've promised through your Holy Spirit, which is in our hearts if we're followers of you, that you would show us how to be this kind of living temple together, that you would build us up together, form us together, chip off the rough edges of us so that we can line up with Christ as our cornerstone, lay out the foundation of the Bible, and be this dwelling place of you on earth, that we can fulfill our duty as the church to share the gospel with the nations through our unity. Lord, be with us this rest of this day and this weekend. Help us to mull over these words, to think through the questions for the small group stuff that are going to go out today, to look into your word and see what it looks like to be unity, and then make the step, following in your example and through your grace to make a difference. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.